Good morning. All right, if you're already at Psalm 131, stay there. If you're not, go ahead and turn there, please. Psalm 131, let's read it again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I love that. It's so short and so beautiful. Have you ever wondered why God did something or allowed something? A serious illness, loss of a job, a permanent medical condition. Maybe you're unmarried and you want to be married, but nothing's happened. Childless, and you want children desperately. The death of a loved one, maybe a young loved one. A wayward child. And you think, Lord, how could you allow this to happen? What could possibly be good about this? Why me? Why my loved one? And there's silence. No explanation. And I'm sure that you think about it quite a bit, trying to figure it out, trying to understand it. But there's no explanation. Can't figure it out on your own. What do you do? I'd like to use the experience of Job this morning to try and help us understand the psalm. I love Job. I really do. He's such a good guy. Interesting history-wise, he lives probably before Abraham. Certainly before there's a nation of Israel. He's a very godly man. A very rich man, too. It says that he's the greatest man in the East. He's got lots, and you know, we have money. He has possessions, because that's how you were rich in those days. He has cattle, he has sheep, he has, you name it, and he has a lot of them. He's also got 7 sons and 3 daughters. And I love it. It seems like he's a family man, because his kids are all still very close. And his sons, they have this kind of set arrangement among themselves where they throw a party, each son in his own house, and all the other siblings come to it, and they invite their daughters also, their sisters also. And then after they've, you know, gone through the rotation of all 7, then Job calls them all, and he cleanses them, and he offers a sacrifice for each one of them, just in case during their partying they've, as he said, cursed God in their hearts. He wants to make sure that as far as God is concerned, everything is done right. Like I said, he's a really good guy. He's sensitive to spiritual things. Well, there's a day that for Job begins just like any ordinary day. And then all of a sudden, a messenger comes running and says, a bunch of bandits came and they took all the cattle that you had and they killed your servants. Then another messenger comes and says, a bunch of fire from God came down from heaven and burned up all your sheep and all the servants too. And then another messenger comes and says, well, it was cattle, it was sheep, it was something else that he had a lot of, and a bunch of bandits came and took that away also. And then a fourth messenger comes and says, you know, your kids, they were in your oldest son's house having their usual party. Well, there was a big windstorm and the house collapsed on them. And they're all dead. Wow. I don't know what I'd do. I really don't. I mean, you want to talk about entering into shock? How do you even handle something like that? What do you do next? I mean, you've just heard this news. You're in your house. What do you do? I love Job's response. He worships God. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what he says. And then a little bit later, as if that wasn't enough, Job loses his health. You ever had a boil? It really hurt. Swelling. And yeah, it really hurts. Anyway, he's covered from head to toe with boils now. In addition to just having lost everything, as if that wasn't enough. Why? I mean, it sounds like God has set Job up as a target for his arrows, as Job says later. Why? Job's reduced now to sitting on a pile of dust and scraping himself with a piece of pottery. I don't know, maybe, I mean, I don't want to go all... I can only imagine what his wounds were doing that caused him to scrape himself with pottery. Why, God? I mean, really, why? What could possibly come good out of my kids getting killed? Think back to Psalm 131. David talks about things too profound for me. These are things too profound for Job. Now, of course, if you've read the book, you know that one of the things that God was doing was he was demonstrating Job's faith, but Job has no idea that's going on. Absolutely no idea. All he knows is he's just lost literally everything except his life. But he won't curse God, even though his wife encourages him to. He trusts God. And then he has some comforters who come to him. Now, I'll be honest with you, these guys, at least at the beginning, I think get a bad rap. Because Job is a non-entity now, as far as the world is concerned, and as far as anything good you could get out of him. He's sick, he has nothing, and yet they come, they've heard about his disaster, there's three of them, and it says they look, and they see him off in the distance as they're all riding to come and mourn with him, and they don't even recognize the guy. And they sit and they mourn with him silently for 7 days. I think that's good. I think that's good. And then they talk, and that's not good. It starts off with Job. And you don't blame the guy. It says he cursed the day he was born. Why'd I even have to enter this world? I get it. I really get it. But of course, as soon as Job, you know, breaks the barrier, they've been thinking all these 7 days, his friends have, and they're like, okay, we got this all figured out. Since you've talked, I guess we can all talk. Look, Job, I understand you don't understand what's going on, but we do. Look, you don't lose everything and your health randomly. God has obviously done something to you. Now, we know God. We understand how God works. God does this to people who have sinned. Therefore, if God does this to people who have sinned and God has just done this, you must have sinned. In fact, you must have really done something bad. I mean, it's obvious. And poor Job. I mean, as if things couldn't get any worse, well, they just did. Even his wife didn't say, you've messed up. And Job, obviously he's a sinner, but he knows his God. He knows what he's done. He knows he hasn't done anything like what they're talking about. And poor Job is like, look, guys, I agree with you. I don't understand what's going on, but I didn't do anything. Believe me. And of course, as soon as Job says that, then they feel they really have to bear down to get him to see, you must have really messed up. Poor Job. Give me a mediator. Give me someone so that I can talk to God and plead my case with him so that he'll stop doing this to me. Or couldn't God just kill me, please? I mean, then I'd be done, right? Just kill me. There's a big difference between Job and his comforters, though. Very big difference. You know, we always talk about how they reason in the beginning of Job, trying to figure out what's going on and trying to understand the problem of suffering. But the difference is, Job says, I don't understand. I don't get it. I don't know why God's doing this. The comforters, well, the friends, they think they know why. See the difference? Job says, I don't know why. And the comforters are like, we know why. And they're horribly wrong. It reminds you of the guys in the psalm where David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Their hearts are haughty, and their eyes are lofty. They're like, we got it. I mean, how simple can it be, right? How hard? God does this. And when God wants to do this, he does this. We see this happening. Therefore, that's what God was doing. And then God speaks. Some of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. So he speaks out of the whirlwind and he talks to Job. He didn't even say anything to the friends. He just talks to Job. And he says, look, obviously, you're a really smart guy, Job. So, where were you when I made the earth? Are you hanging around somewhere? Can you know the stars that come up? Can you this wise person who's questioning what I'm doing? Can you make the stars come up in the heavens? How about the animals? The way that I've arranged it, the balance of creation. Do you give them wisdom to do those things? Then God points out two of his wonderful animals. And he says, look at those. Just consider those for a minute. You really want to talk to me like that? And of course, God's even gentler than I'm talking right now. He's showing Job something. But the thing is this. The one thing he doesn't give Job is an explanation. And he certainly doesn't give him an apology for everything Job's gone through that God has allowed, by the way. There is no apology coming from the Lord. And there's no explanation. Turn, please, to Job 42. Job chapter 42. Because it's interesting. The Lord goes on for three chapters. 4. Talking to Job about the wonders of his creation and the wonders of everything that he's done. And it's interesting. Job isn't cowed, as it were, by the end. Saying, okay, just stop, please. Fine, I get it. Just go, all right? No, that's not Job's response. Job, being the spiritually sensitive man that he is, really understands. Because he's seen God face to face. It's interesting that he points that out as something that would answer his question. He said, I've heard about you with the hearing of the ears, but now my eye sees you. He gets it all of a sudden. God who's wise and sovereign and good. And Job comes to the realization, you know what? God hasn't lost control. This horrible situation was allowed by him. But he is still just as wise and good as he's always been. You're in chapter 42. Look at verse 1. I love what Job says. I know you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I love that. Since he's reaffirming his trust, his submission to God. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. I was entering into an area that's out of my league. It's above my pay grade. In questioning your purposes and examining your ways, I was trying to talk and reason about things that are, they're beyond me. This is your area alone, Lord. What you do. Think of the creation of the Lord. That's what he points to. I mean, think of the design from the molecular level, whether you want to talk crystals or human beings or galaxies. Think about the balance of creation. I mean, it's still going. It's been going for thousands of years, and you've still got the life cycles going on, the plants, animals, everything. It's still there. It's still running, even though nothing lives that long in the grand scheme of things. Think of the purpose of God's creation, declaring the glory of God, revealing who God is. I mean, that's heavy stuff. And you're talking the purpose of everything. And it's the same God that made all these things that's, as it were, crafting Job's life. The same God. No different. No less powerful. No less good and loving. Isn't that a gracious, a kind response from the Lord? I mean, it sounds really forceful and strong, and yet it's just what he needed to hear. It's exactly what he needed. It's, you know, you always hear about, you know, just the kind of the slap, wake up, when you're in the middle of crying or something like that, and you're like, oh, thank you. It's kind of like that for Job. Job, wake up. I'm still here. I'm still in control. Nothing's changed. How kind of the Lord. And then it's interesting. It would seem like everything's done because you had Job and he had his sufferings and God talks to Job and Job repents. But then these friends, they kind of inserted themselves into the situation. Realistically, God does. I would think God wouldn't have anything even to say to them, but he does. And God defends Job, but God is offended at the counselors, his friends. You know what they were doing? What do we call someone who speaks to man for God? What? A prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks from God to man. That's what these guys were doing. They were telling Job, God is doing this. And here's why God is doing this. Look at verse 7 of chapter 42, still in Job. God says, my wrath is aroused against you, speaking to one of the friends, and your two friends. Here's the reason, ready? For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Twice he says to them, you have not spoken of me what is right. That's scary. That for God to look at you and say, my wrath is aroused against you. And I love what God does. God says, you know, this guy Job you said was a sinner and really bad, he needs to offer a sacrifice for you guys. What did they do wrong? They presumed, as mere human beings, to speak for God, as those who entirely understood him and his ways, and they were entirely wrong. You have not spoken to me what is right. And in a sense, by misrepresenting God, they're false prophets of God. So the end of the story, it has a very happy ending. God blesses Job. As it says, more than at the beginning. He ends up with even more possessions and even more children than he had originally. He sees his children and his grandchildren for four generations. Now, you think about it. God didn't have to do that. God is not obliged to do that. He didn't come to Job and say, Job, you're right, I'm sorry, I've been kind of too tough on you. You know, let's back off and be easy on you here. You kind of earned it. No, God does not have to. And yet he does. Because he's kind. And he's good. And he loves Job. And I hope this is said about me one day. The very last phrase of the book of Job, so Job died, old and full of days. Isn't that a nice ending? Old and full of days. And that's the end of the story. Now, I have a question. At the end of that story, who understood God's purposes? Who grasped what God was doing? Why he allowed all that disaster in Job's life? Psalm 131 talks about high things, lofty things, things, great matters, things that are too profound for me. I think these would fall into that category. Who understood? Do you think Job understood God's purposes? Why he did everything? Right, do you think he figured it out? I don't think he did. Certainly not the comforters. They had no idea what God was doing. Do you know who understood? Do you know who really got what God was doing? God. God understood exactly what he was doing and nobody else. But isn't that good? Isn't that? It's wonderful. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is rapidly becoming a life verse for me. Ephesians chapter 1. Just the last phrase of the verse. Verse 11 speaks of God as, ready for this? Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Man, if that doesn't make you tremble in your shoes and want to fall face first, I don't know what would. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think about that. The president always has advisors. Generals have aides. Who does God have? Himself. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. He doesn't need to ask anybody else what to do. And I want to ask you a question, and I want you to really think about this. How much does this verse say God works according to the counsel of His will? Just our salvation? Just the good stuff? Yes. Let that sink in. What could that include? What does that include? God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Think about all the things then that that means. Think about all the things in the Bible. Events, good and ill in history. Some things that are horrible. Now, I'm not saying that God chose those things as somehow good. No, but I'm saying He allowed them. Absolutely. Those were according to the counsel of His own will. Things in my life, in your life, look back. All things worked according to the counsel of His will. That means there's no accidents. It's not possible. You see that? It is not possible that then in history, when we look back, that there are any accidents. God's like, oh, whoops. That wasn't supposed to happen. No. My goodness. It's thoughts like that that makes Paul say in the end of Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. That's God. And now that I read that, I feel a little guilty. Maybe you said, or maybe thought like I have, well, when God did this, in my life, He was doing this. Never heard that? Maybe said it? God wanted to do this, and so He did this. Did you see the arrogance of that? I got God figured out. I woke up this morning and I realized, oh, good grief, I understand God. This is how God works. When God wants to accomplish this, He does this, and so this is what He does, and then He does this. I got it. Can I really understand God's purposes, do you think? Now, I can understand some, of course, what He's shown me in the Bible, absolutely. But to be able to figure out on a day-to-day, moment by moment level, that's too profound for me. Turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 55. I've read this before, but I don't think it's ever hit me quite like it did in preparation for this. Isaiah chapter 55. This is God talking about the subject of what He does. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And my thoughts than your thoughts. Kevin Cooper took Catherine and I and some of the high school boys this past week at Yosemite up to Sentinel Dome. And we got to see how high the heavens are above the earth. And those stars way up there. And that's how much higher the way God thinks is than the way I think. You see, notice the word. It's not just God is wiser. You know, something. It's too complicated, you wouldn't get it. No. My thoughts and my ways are what? What's the word he uses? Adjective? Yeah. What's the adjective he uses? Higher. What God does, the way God thinks, think about it, it's so much more righteous, so much more holy, so much more good than the way I think. He operates on an entirely different wavelength. I mean, he has to. For me to even think that the way my thought processes work resemble the way God's thought processes work is arrogance itself. I mean, let's be honest. What am I? I'm a sinful, weak, self-centered, yes, I'm sorry, human being who exists within time. Within time. I'm completely bound by time for what? 70, 80, 90 years, and then I disappear. Any learning, anything I know has to occur. It has to be learned within that stretch of almost certainly less than 100 years. And it has to be taken in by a sinful mind that most of the time doesn't really want to think the way God thinks anyway. By the way, you ever use the word seeing the big picture? That means, you know, look forward 20 years. I wonder what God means when he says see the big picture. My purposes and my desires are largely self-centered, even as a believer. The Lord's changing me, but I don't know about you, but I'm ashamed to say I'm very self-centered. Now compare my nature with his nature. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. You see that? He lives in eternity. He's outside of time. Whose name is holy. Who alone has immortality. Dwelling in unapproachable light. Whom no man has seen nor can see. Don't you think God's thoughts and God's purposes are a little different from mine? Of course he thinks differently. There's no way that a sinful mortal like myself could grasp or appreciate or even direct his thoughts in such a way as to approach an understanding of the holy and righteous purposes of the God of the universe. What's God doing? Think about what I want, what my purposes are. My purpose is often to make me look better. To be happy. To find pleasure. To be comfortable. Yeah, there's a little bit of love for people in there, but they're the people that are close to me, the people that I love. So in a way, it kind of affects me. That's my purposes. How about the purposes of the one who was and is to come? There's no resemblance. Revealing himself in creation. I can't wait until the world is finally wrapped up and you can see from beginning to end. And the beauty of all of history together when it's finally said and done. no way I'd understand that. And it's okay. God doesn't ask us to. I mean, I can try all I want to, but I'm not going to get there. And God doesn't say, boy, you're bad for not getting that. No. God doesn't ask us to try. Now, he will be showing us what he does, particularly in eternity, and it's going to be wonderful. But he doesn't ask us to get it all. Turn back, please, to Psalm 131 again. This could have been written, it's written by David, but this could have been written by Job, I think. Listen to the sentiments again. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. You see, by the way, that the author of the psalm gets the arrogance of trying to understand God, God's purposes. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. My heart is not haughty. Think of my heart, my thoughts, my attitudes. My attitude is not so proud as to think that I could grasp God's plans. It's interesting that he associates pride, because for me to say, I don't get what God's doing, doesn't that take you down a notch? It certainly does for me to just say, I don't know. I can't figure it out. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor are my eyes lofty. You know, I'm not looking at things that are above me, like why you do what you do. I'm not trying to figure them out. I'm not contemplating them going, I wonder if I can figure out what God was doing there. I'm not even wishing I could handle the great things of God. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. The word for concern myself is literally the word for walk. He's saying, the things that are too great for me, I don't walk in those areas. That's not where I go. I mean, I could go there, but no. It's not an area that I concern myself with. I stay out of things that I'm not going to understand. You see that? You see the implied too profound for me. I can't understand it. You might think, my eyes lofty, heart haughty. Well, maybe I could get it at some point. You know, great matters. Well, I've got a really good mind. And then David's like, no, things that are too profound. It's too deep. It's too wonderful. As Job said, things too wonderful for me. I can't get it. So I don't try going there in the first place. My heart isn't there. My eyes aren't there. And my walk isn't there. Now let me ask you a question. Why? Does he just say, I'm not going to get it anyway? And since I'm not going to get it, I'm just going to have to cross my fingers and hope things turn out okay because it's far beyond me in the first place. No! Think about it. Who is the God whose thoughts and whose ways are far above my own? This isn't Allah we're talking about here. Who is who he is, and you have no idea who he is, and maybe he'll save you and maybe he won't. No. This is not that kind of a God. This is God. This is the one who says, who promises that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's the one whose ways we can't understand. He's promised that. Don't you think he can do it, by the way? The one who says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That God. Brothers and sisters, the God whose ways are so far above me is the God who died for me. Who loved me that much. The God who said, "Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also." That's why I don't need to concern myself with these matters. Because that's the God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will. He loves me. He loves me so much. And I love the way David describes his relationship with this God. He says, "I'm like a child with his mother." I don't know if I could describe a more loving relationship than that. Now, as I've gotten married, and no, we don't have anything to announce, but as I start to look at kids in a different way, because, you know, I'm thinking, okay, well, you know, it's a little more, I guess, present than it has been. And you start off with the little ones before you get the big ones, so I'm kind of interested in the little ones right now. I've been watching the little ones. It's interesting to watch the little ones with their mommies. I'm so used to things going on constantly in my head. You know, I'm thinking about this, doing that. I have a hard time sitting still sometimes because my mind is going so fast. You don't see that in a little kid. The little two-year-old, a little one-year-old with mommy, they're happy. You know, and it's funny to watch the reaction. You know, the baby gets passed around. My wife likes to take the baby. I haven't reached that point yet. I'm like, "Oh, you want to have it? Fine, good. Maybe I'll like it when it's my own." I've been told I'm going to love it when it's my own finally, but that's another story. But you have the baby for a while, and the baby's not yours, and, you know, the baby's kind of there doing whatever babies do and, you know, looking and smiling. And after a while, it's like, "I'm done." And the arms go out, and where does that baby want to go? Back to mommy. And as soon as that baby's back with mommy, everything's good. I mean, the crying that was going on, it's like the little switch is flipped in the baby's back, and it's like on, off. Done. Not crying anymore. I'm with mommy. Because mommy loves me. This baby knows mommy loves me so much. I don't know about these other people I've been with. They acting like they love me, but I don't know them in the same way I know my mommy. And I know my mommy loves me. And I know that if I'm in mommy's arms, I could not be safer or more loved or more cared for or more protected or more happy. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You notice, by the way, that he says, "I have calmed and quieted." He had to do this. David's soul was not calm and quiet. I think you don't say that a child calms and quiets his soul when he goes back to mommy. I think it's kind of automatic. It looks like it anyway. I don't know how much really goes on in that little baby brain. But for David, he's an adult. All right? There are places where you can kind of say the analogy breaks down a little bit. Because we think, I really think. You know the feeling where the gears in your head are just going 90 miles an hour and you're just kind of sitting there like this? But you're thinking away and you're wondering about this and you're pondering that. And you're not calm and you're not quiet. But David said, by choice, I calmed and quieted my soul. Like that kid with mommy. You know, Jesus said you have to become like a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's like a weaned child. Notice that? I kind of would think the analogy would be better to say like that little tiny infant, you know, that likes to get handed around, likes to go back to mommy. But no, it's a weaned child. Someone who's no longer nursing mother's milk. Now, I learned something last week. Yeah, last week. Did you know that milk is not only a source of sustenance to the child, it's also a source of comfort? That's what mother's milk is. When that child is nursing, that child is receiving both something that will cause them to grow, but will also help them to feel better, calm them. But David doesn't say, I'm like a nursing child. I'm like a child who's no longer nursing. You see, when you wean a child, that child has to learn to find that comfort elsewhere. And he's like that child that isn't getting that kind of comfort anymore and is okay with it. That child is weaned, not weaning, but weaned. That child has learned to do without the comfort that comes from mother's milk, and that child has said, okay, I can take it, Mommy. David says, that's me. No turmoil in the mind of the weaned child. Can't understand so much, but I think to a certain extent, because the child can't understand so much, maybe there's no worries there too. And he's learned that little bit of trust that even though mommy doesn't give me milkies whenever I want it, I'm okay. David knows God will care for him as he sees fit, and that's good. Contentment. Deep peace. And quiet. So what does David then conclude? Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You see, we're always looking, well, the world is looking for the secret to true peace, and David's like, I got it. I found it. Wait on the Lord. Be patient. Fix your hope on the Lord. Notice, you're not fixing your hope on the future itself, but on God Himself. Think about what we can see right now, what we can understand. I love this doctor, Dr. Adler. He was a musician also, like me, and I'd go to the doctor and we'd talk shop, you know, while he's, you know, doing whatever. He could make anything awkward seem really fine because he's just rattling away about music and puts me at ease. And he said once, because he was a really good pianist, you've heard of the composer named Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, a Christian, by the way, I believe. His music is so beautiful and intricate. And he wrote these things called fugues, where you'll have like four voices, which means you have this melody up here going da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever, another one a little lower, da-da-da-da-da, another one lower, and another one even lower. So four voices at the same time being played by various fingers on the piano. They're very hard, by the way. Really hard to play. I never played a fugue. I wish I had, but I didn't. And they're, you know, throwing a theme, one musical idea back and forth between the various voices. And you want to talk about music to do homework by? I mean, it just kind of gets the gears in your mind going and oiled just right because it's so mathematically beautiful and well set up. But when you're practicing it, you've got to take it slowly sometimes. And you've got to go over those little tiny parts and maybe just do, you know, because the fingering's hard, just those two, one after the other, that little section, two beats or whatever. And as Dr. Adler said, you know what? Bach can sound really ugly. He can sound really bad. When you're playing just that little thing over and over, back and forth, trying to get it, you're like in the other room going, oh, stop it. I know, I've done it. I'm not the fugues, but on other things, it's like sometimes when you just play that little bit, there's some really weird harmonies in there. And yet, when you hear that moment in the whole piece, it's beautiful. And you know what? The piece would sound bad without that. Think of what I can see in the moment. That little section that I'm practicing over and over versus what God sees, He who is outside of time, and what I'll probably see in eternity. Maybe it sounds ugly now. But wait until God plays the whole piece and you see it. What can God do out of something that produces only horror and revulsion? Something like God Himself presenting Himself to His creatures, unrecognized, unthanked, unloved, hated, spit on, and executed. God then made sin and judged. What good could possibly come out of that? Only my salvation, only your salvation, many sons brought to glory. Think of how Joseph says to his brothers after he's gone through the ringer and come back out, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So what about the situation from the beginning, then? I'm guessing a lot of you were able to think of something in your own life that hurts, that really hurts. Still there. No explanation. Except the biggest explanation of all. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Lord, we want to stand, or maybe in our hearts anyway, fall on our faces humbly before You as we, Lord, as we've taken the task of considering You this morning in Your wisdom, in Your love, Lord, in Your holiness, Lord, in how high You are above us, how high Your purposes, Your thoughts are, Your ways above us. And Lord, we want to say we can't grasp them, but Lord, I want to thank You that Your purposes are the way they are. Lord, if the world were run according to my thoughts and my purposes, how ugly it would be. Thank You, Lord, for working all things according to the counsel of Your will. Because You alone are good and holy and wise and just. And Lord, I want to pray for those here who are suffering. Lord, who can maybe relate to Job in some way. Lord, I pray that You would make Yourself known to them in a very real way, that they would, as it were, through the Scriptures, see You with the seeing of the eye and see that, Lord, You are the answer. Lord, You alone, who You are. Lord, we worship You this morning. Thank You that You are the God who loves us, that You are the God who has promised to care for us, that we can, we are should, and we are encouraged to lean on Your bosom as a weaned child with his mother. Lord, we want to take that position right now, comfortably, confidently, Lord, and bask in Your love. Thank You for Your love. pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.